Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage tonight. It's 1 Samuel 20, and we're going to read verses 1 through 23 this evening. Please stand if you can, and then we'll remain standing for prayer.
And David fled from Naoth in Ramah, and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father, that he seeketh my life?" And he said unto him, "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And David sware moreover, and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes." And he saith, "Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Then said Jonathan unto David, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." And David said unto Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat, but let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. If thy father at all miss me, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me, that he might run to Bethlehem his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' If he say thus, 'It is well, thy servant shall have peace,' but if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee, notwithstanding. If there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it thee?" Then said David to Jonathan, "Who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answer thee roughly?" And Jonathan said unto David, "Come, and let us go out into the field." And they went out, both of them, into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, "O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow, any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee, and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house for ever, no, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. And when thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone Ezel. And I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Behold, the arrows arrows are on the side, this side of thee, take them, then come thou, for there is peace with to thee, and no hurt, as the Lord liveth. But if I say thus to the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you provide friends and godly counsel when we face our difficulties in life. And we pray that you would help us to look to your word and, more importantly, to look to the one who is closer than a brother. We thank you for our Lord Jesus and how he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. We pray that you would guide us and direct us through your word, that we might honor and glorify you in all things. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Covenant of the Lord. And as in the Old Testament context, covenants were sealed with blood, it is appropriate that we remember this individual that we wish to commemorate tonight. February 8th, 1865, was the birth date of a man by the name of Lewis Edgar Jones. Not a common name, but nevertheless, he made a significant contribution to Christian hymnody. Little is known about Lewis E. Jones other than the fact that he was a graduate of Moody Bible Seminary. He was apparently a preacher. He was a hymn writer, but his only hymn that I could find was the hymn, "There is Power in the Blood." Lewis E. Jones believed strongly, contrary to the trend that was even developing in his day and that has intensified through the next century, a distaste for any reference to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many denominations today which refuse to even mention the blood. They feel it's disgusting. They feel there's no need for it. They believe that salvation is accomplished through works rather than by the efficacy of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lewis Jones felt so strongly regarding the power of the blood that he penned the hymn, "Would You Be Free from the Power of Sin?" Or from the burden of sin. There's power in the blood. And thus, we remember Lewis E. Jones. Covenant of the Lord. This is the continuing narrative of David and his experiences. You'll remember in the past chapter that Saul sent three bands of men to Samuel's house of the prophets, the school of the prophets at Ramah, at Naoth. And each time they found their will overturned. They could not carry out the mission upon which they were sent. Finally, Saul decides to do it himself. And he trails David to Naoth, near Ramah. And he finds himself likewise sidetracked by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is compelled to praise the Lord in very much the same manner that he had when he encountered the sons of the prophets at about the time that he was anointed king. Yet we've seen previously that this was not a life-transforming salvation event in the life of Saul. He was merely being compelled to praise the Lord, to join in the praise, to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And thus we see the events unfolding in chapter 20. At the time in which Saul was apparently in this trance or under this influence of the Spirit, being compelled to praise the Lord, David apparently took the opportunity to return to Gilead to visit his friend Jonathan at the palace. And he goes and he seeks reconciliation. He's not seeking revenge. He's not plotting somehow how he might avenge himself or how he might demonstrate his superiority, the truth of his own anointing to be the next king. He goes to Jonathan. He says, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin that your father, Saul, seeks to kill me?" He's convinced of the danger in which he is in. And it's apparent from the response that Jonathan still is unwilling to concede at first the fact that his father really wants to kill him. Perhaps he has attributed it to the impetuous nature of his moods, the melancholy fits of rage that Saul apparently sometimes got into. And despite in the previous chapter where he actually makes the mention to Saul, or to, Saul makes the mention to Jonathan and to his servants that David must be killed, Jonathan still is not totally convinced that this is the premeditated purpose of King Saul. And he says, "God forbid! This can't be so, because his father Saul would do nothing great or small without telling him." And David desires to relay the truth to Jonathan without hurting his friend. He reminds him of the facts. And he says that he hesitates to let these things be known unto Jonathan because he would be grieved. He recognized the loyalty, the hope that Jonathan still held that somehow his father might come to a realization that David was not a threat, that he was not undermining his kingship. So he says that he would rather not tell him, that he wouldn't know these things. "But as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul," meaning Jonathan, the double witness that was usually required by the Jews, he's affirming the very fact that the Lord is a living God, and the reality that Jonathan is standing before him there, that he needs to be convinced that there's but a step between him and death. In other words, death is close at his heels. Though he has apparently gotten a reprieve by the encounter with Samuel and Saul, and Saul for the moment has been distracted, David is convinced that the danger is real, and that very soon thereafter, regardless of what he has said to Samuel, that the time would soon come when he would be back on his trail again, seeking to kill him. And therefore, he was reluctant to appear in the palace, in the court, the next day as scheduled. The reference is made to this upcoming feast. And Jonathan is apparently convinced of the reality of this danger. He says, "Whatever you ask, I will give it." And this is true friendship. Jonathan didn't put any conditions, any stipulations, any qualifications upon his promise. He said, "Whatever you ask, I will do it." And this reminds us of the boldness that we can have in prayer as we come to our Lord Jesus Christ. He has said, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will give it." And thus, Jonathan here serves as a type even of Christ. The Lord provided Jonathan as a reliable, trusted friend at this time of uncertainty, this time of great danger and darkness in the life of David. Even as Proverbs 17:17 reminds us that a friend loveth always, and a brother is born to adversity. God provides friendship. He provides the relationships of like-minded believers to sustain His people, to encourage His people at a time when it appears that the world is against us. And this was the case with David. He knew that he could go to his friend Jonathan, though Jonathan was the heir apparent to King Saul. He went to Jonathan and he expressed his condition, his circumstances. He trusted him, seeking counsel, seeking some way to resolve this matter in which he found himself. And Jonathan promises to do whatever he can to provide reconciliation. And David proposes a test. He proposes a means of telling whether or not Saul is continuing in his resolution to slay David. In verses 5 and 6, we see the purpose for which David proposes to test the intent of King Saul. There's a feast approaching, the new moon, and this was a common practice among the Hebrews of that time period. The first of each month, the new moon, they held a feast. And it was apparently primarily a family feast, for at this time in Israel there was not the concentration of the primary feast days, the Passover and the fall festivals and all of that was part of the Hebrew tradition. It was a decentralized time, and for the most part these particular feasts were primarily handled among the families themselves. And David proposes to Jonathan that because he would be absent at that meal the next day with Saul and his family, after all, by this time, David is the son-in-law of Saul, married to Michal. Or even if it had become secularized to the point, because after all, Saul was under the judgment of God, and yet it appears that he still retained a symbolism, the appearance of religion. And many people will do that. They are locked into their secular lifestyle, their worldly affairs, and yet they take time on certain occasions, the holidays, or even perhaps even every Sunday, to go to church. And they put an appearance of religiosity. They engage in some ritualism, thinking that that will make them acceptable to God. Saul apparently was of that attitude, that mindset. But whether or not it was a feast of his top generals, of which David was certainly one, or whether it was a family gathering, also of which David was married into the family, the plan was for David's seat to be empty. And Jonathan would thus make a determination based on Saul's reaction to his absence. Not just on the first day, but it's apparent that these feasts usually spilled over to the second day and then ended on the morning of the third. And thus, whereas it might have been acceptable to miss the first day for ceremonial uncleanness under the strict interpretation of the Mosaic law, the second day would have been the day on which it would certainly have been expected that David would make his appearance. And depending upon Saul's reaction to David's absence, the determination would thus be made as to Saul's real intent regarding David. Some see in this that David has constructed a little white lie, kind of like the Egyptian midwives who would deliver the babies rather than killing them upon the orders of Pharaoh, and then simply saying that the Hebrew women were so hardy that they delivered before they could get there to provide their midwife services. Or perhaps the white lie told by Rahab as the military forces of Jericho came and sought the Hebrew spies, and she told them that they had already gone, and yet they were hiding under the flax, the linens on the roof. But this may not have been a little white lie. David may, and quite likely, was under invitation to return the short distance back to Bethlehem to attend the new moon feast conducted by his family, as Jesse, as a faithful servant of God, would likely have continued the same cultural practice that was so common among the other families of Israel. Thus, David was proposing this explanation to Saul, and Jonathan would use the reaction of Saul to determine his true intent. It's apparent that David proposes this not that he is doubting Saul's real heart, his real intent, but that he might prove to Jonathan once and for all the real intent, that Saul is intending to commit premeditated murder. It's not just a melancholy, spur-of-the-moment, jealous reaction in which he throws a javelin at the wall and narrowly misses David. But this is now a well-intentioned plot, a clearly devised plan on the part of Saul to rid himself once and for all of the presence of David. He has become so overcome by his jealousy and his envy and his rage that he has concluded the only answer is to kill David. And thus, it is apparently David's intent to prove this to Jonathan. And we see in this passage that Jonathan seemingly is convinced of the hand of God upon David. He makes several references to the covenant of the Lord that exists between them. David has noted the favor that he has found in Jonathan's eyes, and thus the reason why Saul might not be willing to reveal his true intention to Jonathan. And Jonathan here makes reference to the covenant of the Lord. This is a mutual agreement, a mutual promise that we've seen develop between them, in which Jonathan gave David his princely coats, his armor, his shield, the very tokens of his own princely position he has given to David, in effect symbolizing that he has accepted David as the next king. And thus, David takes note of the fact that Saul is no doubt aware of this favor that he has found in Jonathan's eyes. And yet we see a reference to a covenant relationship, a mutual commitment on both of their parts that they will be committed friends to each other, and that they will honor the Lord in that relationship, and that Jonathan would not question David's loyalty. But we also see a further commitment here on the part of David, an unusual commitment. For as the terms of this covenant are laid out here in this section, we see that there's a promise on the part of David to look out for the well-being of Jonathan. And even more surprisingly, as Jonathan says, that when God has put down all of the enemies of David, which by this time he's beginning to realize that that includes his father Saul, when God has put down all of the enemies of David, Jonathan secures a promise from David that he will provide for Jonathan's own descendants. Now, 1 Kings 15:29 and other places throughout the Old Testament tell us that the typical pattern for a successor king would be to exterminate the lineage of his predecessor. They would wipe out the children of the previous king so that there would be no future claim, no further threat to their own kingdom. And yet David expresses a promise here to Jonathan, though Jonathan was the heir apparent himself, and thus would be first on the list of the marked men, so to speak, when David ascended the throne, if he had lived. David promises not only to protect him, Jonathan, but also to protect Jonathan's descendants, Jonathan's children and grandchildren, perhaps. And this actually comes into fulfillment in 2 Samuel chapter 9, when David protects and provides for Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Jonathan. He actually provides daily meals at the kingly table in honor of his covenant with Jonathan. And thus, we see that throughout the remainder of his life, David remained faithful to this covenant. Though Jonathan died with his father and his other brothers in battle, David remembered his covenant relationship with Jonathan. He remembered the promises that had been made to care for his sons and the descendants of Jonathan. And he honored that. Jonathan recognizes the hand of God. He recognizes that it's the Lord's will that the enemies of David shall be judged. And thus, he's acknowledging God's sovereignty, even though it means that he will never ascend the throne of Israel. And thus, we need to recognize God opening and closing doors in our own lives. Things that we want, things that we seek after, the things which we yearn for, which never come into fulfillment. We need to recognize that it's God opening and closing those doors of opportunity, that it's in His sovereign purpose that we experience things, and that we sometimes encounter disappointments, and things don't always go the way that we expect they should go. And yet He has a sovereign purpose. He works out all things for His glory and for our good. And thus, David is engaging in this covenant relationship. And Jonathan again serves as a model for us, as an example to us as to how we should experience the changes, the unexpected twists and turns in life as things do not always materialize as we expect. So, again, David and Jonathan reaffirm this covenant relationship. Now, they were in the court area, and we see in this passage the decision is made to go out into the field. The typical pattern in such a situation would have been to go out into the field for a duel. After all, David was widely perceived as the threat to the kingdom. Saul let his servants know that David must be killed. And perhaps that it's at this point that Jonathan senses that perhaps some of the servants may have taken Saul's previous instructions literally, that David must be killed. So they absent themselves from the palace and they go out into the field to discuss this covenant relationship further, their friendship, and the way in which they will test the real intent of Saul. So they go out into the field and they make the further discussion of how they will accomplish this test. The specific details are, as we read in verses 20 through 23, that they plan to absent David from the meal. And it's apparent that as now there is a consideration of David actually being present at the meal, that at least there was some kind of a word between Samuel and Saul, some kind of a promise made to Saul, though probably not to David. And even if it were made to David, he probably has learned from past experience that Saul's moods are temporary and that he can't trust his word. Samuel apparently was given some kind of a promise, though, by Saul, that things would return to normal. And thus, Jonathan is expecting, and David is expecting, that Saul would expect him at the Feast of the New Moon the next day. So they make the plan that on the morning, the third morning, after the feast is completed, that David will hide himself by the stone where he had hidden before, out of sight, where no one else could see him, in the security, the safety of the shadow of the rock. And this too is a picture of us, of how we take refuge in the Rock of Ages. We can find refuge, we can find safety under His protection, under His wings. Even though the world is against us, we have the divine promise of protection. And Jonathan tells David to wait there on that third morning. And he'll go out and pretend that he's engaging in target practice with his bow and arrows. And as he shoots three arrows, he didn't want to stipulate that he would just shoot one because that would kind of create some suspicion. But if he shoots three, then it appears that he's actually there for the purpose of target practice. And he says that if he tells the lad who apparently is his armor bearer or his assistant, his aide, if he tells him the arrow is nearer as he goes out and searches to retrieve the arrows, then that's a sign to David that everything is fine, that he can come back to the court. But if he tells the lad that the arrows have gone further, that it's a sign to David that the danger is real, that Saul is persisting in his mood, in his vengeance, in his wrath, in his anger, and in his murderous spirit. And therefore, if that is the result, then David is to simply go. And he goes with a promise of Jonathan's continual friendship. He goes with a wish from on the part of Jonathan that the Lord's blessing would be upon him. Even he says that God might be with him as he was with his father. In other words, that David would receive the enabling power of God to attain the throne of Israel. For that is the way in which his father had attained the throne. Samuel had come to him and anointed him and called him and commissioned him to be the king of Israel. And thus, Jonathan, is acknowledging his submission, if that is the outcome, he's not going to be vengeful. He's not going to be second-guessing. He's going to surrender completely to the prospect and the certainty of God's continuing protective hand upon David, and that David would ascend the throne as his own father had done previously. And again, he recommits to the covenant relationship. He secures a word of promise again from David that this covenant will continue, that it will exist between them, and that nothing shall break it. And again, that Jonathan and his descendants would have the protection and the promise of safety from David, the new king. This covenant of the Lord, this is a relationship between Jonathan and David. It is a token of friendship between fellow believers. We've read of the faith of Jonathan. We read elsewhere of the faith of David. He's even described as a man after God's own heart. And again, it's apparent that Jonathan had the same heart of obedience, a genuine reverence for Almighty God, a willingness to put the sovereign purpose of God above his own self-interest. And that's a lesson for us as well, as many times we are tempted to be self-serving, to seek our own interest. The world would tell us that it's me first, that it's me, myself, and I. And yet, the biblical principle is Christ first, and then others, and then yourself. Even as that acronym that we often make reference to, JOY, it's Jesus first, and then others, and then yourself. And thus, we have in this passage a reference to a covenant relationship, the cherished friendship and support that God provides, even in such great danger. He provides godly counsel for David. He provides a system of support and encouragement. And we see godly characteristics, godly traits being demonstrated on the part of both Jonathan and David. And yet this is but a token of the covenant relationship that God has for his people. Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18 make reference to that covenant relationship. For it is God willing that we recognize, that we, the heirs of his promise, recognize his sovereign purpose, that we experience the hope that he has given, and thus that we might have contentment, that we might have peace, that we might recognize that he is working out all things for his glory and for our good. We should not, even as the psalmist, as David in his own writings of his personal experiences so many times concludes, first, he opens many of the Psalms with the human perspective, the questioning of the sovereign purpose of God. Why are the heathen winning? Why are they prospering? And yet he always comes back to the conclusion that it's only temporary, that the present reality is nothing in comparison with the eternal, that this is their heaven, and then they face an eternity in hell. But for the child of God, even as Paul later concluded, his sufferings were nothing in light of eternity. His present sufferings were inconsequential when we consider the eternal purpose, the eternal perspective, the reality that we are being made fit for an eternal kingdom, that those who are entrusted with little in this life, if we are faithful, are promised that we will rule over much in the next. And this is the sovereign work, the sovereign word of Almighty God. He works on an eternal timetable and not just in the present reality. David understood that. Jonathan apparently understood that. And we as Christians today need to understand that. It's not just simply the perspective of what's going on in Washington at the moment, or what's going on at the United Nations at the moment, or in Europe, or anywhere else in the world. We need to look at the eternal perspective of Almighty God, and recognizing that He is the one at work in the affairs of all of mankind, and He will bring to pass that which He has promised to do. And thus, the eternal covenant of God, the covenant relationship with His people, remains in place and remains in effect even for today and for as long as the Lord shall tarry. Jonathan was the child of a king, but he recognized the importance, the significance of not being merely earthly royalty. He recognized his relationship with God, that he, like we, are not just a child of the king, or we not just the child of a king. We are a child of the king. And the hymn is 720. Our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.